Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would speak in our midst. Father, as your written word is proclaimed, may your Spirit open and soften our hearts to its teaching. May also your incarnate word be active among us, Lord, as we cherish and remember him and his work for us. Father, may you set aside all of our worldly cares and concerns and allow us to dwell with you in peace this day, that we might receive your grace and mercy and be strengthened and filled as your elect exiles in the dispersion of Austin, Texas. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there are many great honors that we receive in life. For some of us, those honors may include the accumulation of wealth, many experiences that we gain through travel, through personal successes or acclaim, and even the honor of simply loving one man or one woman for the duration of the entirety of our lives. The years 2017 and 2019 were full of honor for me as I graduated from seminary in May of 2017. Later that June, I married the woman of my dreams. Later that fall, we bought our first house and moved to north of Detroit, Michigan. The following year, I was ordained in the PCA, and something that I never thought would happen would be that I would be ordained in the PCA. And then in January of 2019, I became the father of my two sweet little girls. See, while these are among the greatest honors of my life as a man, as a pastor, and as a follower of Jesus Christ, none of these are ultimately the greatest honor of my life, neither subjectively as I look at my own experiences, nor objectively as I hear the truths written from God's word. See, the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the people of God several thousand years ago, saying from the Lord, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Jesus Christ, also in his high priestly prayer, in speaking as the second person of the Trinity to the first person of the Trinity, said this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." See, the great honor of our life, the great privilege of our life as Christians, is not in the accumulation of the worldly experiences and treasures that many of us hang our day-to-day hats on. The great honor of our life is that we have been privileged and honored to know God. See, for thousands of years, men and women have stepped outside of their homes and they have looked up at the skies, or they have gone on hikes with their families and climbed to the tops of mountains, and they have looked out and they have surveyed all of creation, and they have asked these kind of questions. Why are we here? Are we alone in the universe? Is there some being responsible for all this beauty? If so, what does he want from me? And we as Christians, on the basis of revelation and the grace of God, we have the answers to these questions. Not because of our own brilliance or because of our own inherent dignity or beauty. We have the answers to these questions because God, in his goodness and mercy, has revealed them to us through his word, through his written word, through his incarnate word, his Son, and has taught us and conformed these truths into our hearts so that we believe them through the ministry of his word. As a result of this, we have come to know God not as a disconnected, distant, disinterested being, but one who is full of mercy and love, who desires to draw near to creation and to be known by the little ants that each of us are. We have come to know that God is an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present being. As the psalmist wrote, He is our ever-present help in times of need. We have come to know through His word that God is holy. He is without parallel in beauty and glory in all creation. He dwells in unapproachable light, surrounded by angels and saints of every age, who can't help but stop saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. The whole earth is full of His glory. We know that in His being, He exists from Revelation as a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are co-equal, co-eternal, who are worthy of worship, and who, as our passage reveals to us, work collaboratively together to restore the foolish humanity who has rejected Him as God. We further know that God, as a being and as three persons, is love. He is ever-loving, ever-faithful, ever-patient, always willing to hear the most rebellious sinner's prayer and accept all who turn to Him by faith. He forgives and establishes His covenants with mankind and reestablishes them again and again and again. When we sin and break them, when we sin and break them, when we sin and break them. God is eternally merciful and just, willing to hear our prayers and restore us to Himself. You see, but in knowing God isn't like knowing mathematics or knowing computer programming. I must admit, I don't know anything about computer programming, so I might be wrong in that particular analogy. But I know that God is not like knowing other subjects in creation. See, in knowing God, God is not only desiring that we understand and have a comprehensive or a collective knowledge of Him, He also desires for us to be changed. You see, think about the experiences of some of the saints before us. In knowing God, Abraham left the comforts of home to follow God wherever He would lead him. In knowing God, before the burning bush, Moses reluctantly led a nation of grumblers for 40 years in the wilderness into a land that was promised to Abraham's descendants. In knowing God, thousands of prophets resisted the temptations of their day to call God's people to repent and return to following Him and His law. In knowing God, each of the disciples began their lives as remote, isolated Jewish Galileans. But in knowing Him, the disciples transformed their lives and spent their lives testifying to the resurrection of the Son of God throughout the Mediterranean world. And since then, in knowing God, thousands upon thousands of men and women have undertaken the ministry of the cross for the salvation of all who hear the Lord, that all who hear Him might know Him, might turn to Him in faith, and also might be transformed from one degree of glory into another. You see, knowing God isn't just a set of abstract principles that we are called to comprehend and affirm and believe. Knowing God is an ongoing transformative experience that we are invited into, using the language that some of us might be uncomfortable with from our evangelical backgrounds. Knowing God is a lifelong relationship with a being who is far greater than you, who cares far more about you than you can possibly comprehend. And even in the moments of your greatest distress, He is working powerfully and collectively to ensure that you and all whom you know and grasp the glory of who He is and what He is doing in the world. See, this morning, I would like to look at the ministry of one man who knew the Lord powerfully and intimately, although not perfectly in his life. And that's the Apostle Peter. Peter is one of a handful of disciples who had a chance to interact with and experience the ministry of each person of the Trinity in his human life. At the Transfiguration, and as he was walking with Jesus, he heard the voice of God the Father say of the Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do what he says." He also walked with the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, for several years and witnessed the waxing and waning of his own questions, faith, and doubt as he experienced ministry and life with Jesus for those 3 years. But so also, Peter powerfully experienced the work and ministry of the third person of the Trinity when some 10 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, he was there in that upper room with roughly 120 of his friends. And while they were there waiting and praying, in their midst, a tongue of fire appeared in their own vision, and it departed and it passed upon each of their heads, including Peter's own head, as he himself was filled with the ministry and work in the person of the Holy Spirit. See, I'd like us to look at Peter's life because he is an example to us of what it means to know and to walk with God. And he is an example to us so also of what God is doing when he invites us into knowing him and how God is working to change us. There are three ways that we see God working to change Peter in his life and so also us in ours. God is working to change our vision of others. He's working to change our commitment and our understanding of the great work of life. And thirdly, he's working to change our own desire and approach to others. Let us look at each of these things in turn this morning. Well, as we shared earlier, Peter himself was a Galilean Jew. We don't know a whole lot about his early life. We know that he had a brother named Andrew. We know that when he first encounters Jesus, at least when Jesus calls him into public ministry, there are several things that Peter is concerned with. He, along with his brother Andrew, are operating a small fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. And as any man who is concerned and who is operating a business, he is concerned with the enterprise of his own lifehood and of his own family. We know that Peter also had a wife. He was married. Very early in Jesus' ministry, according to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus heals Peter's sickly mother-in-law. So Peter was a man concerned about his business, he was concerned about his brother, he was concerned about his sick mother-in-law and her ailments. But so also, Peter was a conservative Jew. He had been brought up in the tradition of his fathers, he was expecting the Messiah, and as we see his own life and ministry and relationship with Jesus unveiling through the duration of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, we see that Peter is wrestling with the person he sees in front of him, Jesus Christ, and his own expectations of what the Messiah was to be. Because fundamentally, in Peter's own worldview, he was himself a conservative, Torah-believing Jew. He believed the expectations of his fathers. He was committed to the restoration of Israel. He was looking for the Messiah who was to come. And along with all of these things, he also privileged Jews among all the peoples of the nations. It's why if we were to look at Peter in his 20s and sometime here later in his 30s or in his late 60s or early 70s when he's writing this letter, we would be shocked to hear these terms come from Peter's pen or from his mouth. When in addressing the Gentile believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he describes them as elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect exiles of the dispersion. I don't want to get into the details of first century Jewish views of Gentiles, but we know that the perspective of Jews from Gentiles, they did not see themselves as co-equal with the Gentiles. They saw them as secondary citizens of earth. They did not belong to the elect, chosen people of God. They had not been given the commandments. They had not been given the covenant. They were not called as people to be a witness to the nations. In fact, the Gentiles were individuals who were walking in the folly of their own ways. They were ignorant. They were aliens to the promises and the covenants of the Lord. And they were without hope save for the mercy of God. So for Peter, as a once conservative and ethnocentric Jew, to be using terms elect, like the chosen people of God, exiles, like those who belong to one kingdom but are living and inhabiting another, and of the dispersion, like the Jews who were scattered in the diaspora, living a hard life but deliberately dispersed among the nations as the light to the Gentiles, we see here that Peter is using and adopting language that belongs to the people of God, to Gentile believers who at one point were nothing to him. A Jew in Galilee doesn't think about or care about the experiences or circumstances of Gentiles living in Central and Western Asia. It just is not how the world worked in the first century. Here, something has dramatically happened in Peter that shifted his heart and perspective away from the convictions and attitudes of his own natural culture and worldview, and turned his perspective and the focus of his life away from his father's family and the context in which he was brought up in, to those who were living some 600 plus miles away from him, in such a way that here Peter would take the time, now as a senior apostle, to deliberately write them a personal letter, caring about them, showing his concern for them as men and women who were no longer strangers, but using Paul's words, who were joint heirs in Jesus Christ. You see, in knowing God, one of the first things that God is doing in our lives is working to change our view of others. He's working to pull away our own values and priorities from the worldviews and from the perspectives and convictions that we had before, when we were younger in Christ, or before the gospel connected in our souls. And he is working to give us a heart that loves the nations, the Gentiles, and sees them not only as co-family members, but as co-inheritors of the promise of salvation that is given through Jesus Christ. There are certain things that we know and understand from the Old Testament about God's heart for the nations. That in Genesis chapter 12, it was the blessing of Abraham was intended to extend to all the peoples of the earth. We know from the Psalms and prophets that part of God's work at the last day was for all of the nations, not just the people of God, but all of the nations to be glad and to rejoice at the vindication of God's people and the establishment of his eternal reign. We know also from John 3:16, the most famous verse in all of Scripture, that the opening words of Scripture are not that God hated the world, not that God despised the world, but that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. See, one of the first changes God is doing in our lives is to shift our hearts away when we know him, truly know him, to shift our hearts away from ourselves and to give us a vision and a hope that all of the peoples of the world might know God, celebrate him, and champion the good news that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. Well, the second change that we see in Peter's life is a change in his conviction and his commitment to the great work of life. Now, there are many great works that we undertake in our lives. In January 2017, I had the chance to visit the Czech Republic. And while I was there in the Czech Republic, I visited Prague and the Prague Castle that is there. Perhaps some of you have seen it or heard about it. I know we have some medievalists here in our congregation. The Prague Castle is the largest castle. It's actually a complex of castles. And it's the largest complex of castles in the world, and it took nearly 1,000 years to complete. Like many castles and cathedrals in medieval Europe, their composition took generations to build. And when a castle or when a cathedral was planned to be built in a new town or in a new village, it was viewed by those people as a great sign of God's blessing. because the plans that would be initiated in the first generation often wouldn't be completed into the third or fourth generation, therefore ensuing that one particular community would be gainfully employed, not just for one, but for three or four generations. And so if you've been to Europe and you've visited these castles and cathedrals, you know the great work of civilization, the testimony to the artisanship and craftsmanship that have kept many of these buildings standing up and erect throughout the years. In our own lives, there are many great works that we find ourselves committed to in life, launching a business, hopefully selling it for a profit, writing a great novel for some of us. For other of us, we're just hoping in our lifetime to once read a great novel. Perhaps obtaining an advanced degree or receiving professional acclaim, loving one man or woman for all your life, and raising our children to be productive, successful, and caring people. See, these are the great works that we attribute in our own life and in our souls, that we give our lives to each and every day, hoping and praying that our work and that our toil will be for naught. But Peter, in his life and ministry, came to see something else as the great work which he was going to give his life for. And he alludes to this work when he talks in verse 2 regarding the work of God for the people there in Pontus, Galatia, and elsewhere, those Christians living in Asia Minor. He says that they have been elect, chosen by God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall describes this as Peter revealing both the origin of their salvation, the plan and purposes of God the Father, the means of salvation, both through the sanctification of the Spirit and also the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, and also the goal of salvation, obedience to Jesus Christ. See, Peter in his life, while wrestling with the person and work of Jesus Christ, came to understand that the great work of life was not building his own family business. It wasn't looking after his younger brother or looking after his mother-in-law or wife. It was giving his life wholeheartedly to the work of God in the world. To such degree, he would go and be involved in championing the work of Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. He would encourage the church plant that was planted off Jerusalem up there north in Syria and Antioch. And he would devote the latter years of his life as well to spreading the gospel and shepherding the churches throughout the Mediterranean world, some of whom were planted by Paul, some of whom were planted by others, ensuring that the gospel of Jesus Christ continue to grow and manifest and encourage and bless the church, even in the midst of the difficulties that Christians faced in the first century. One of my favorite books is J.I. Packer's Knowing God. In chapter 2 of Knowing God, he describes people who know their God. This is the outworking of knowing God that Packer describes for those who have truly been convinced and convicted of the glory of God's work in the world. Packer says, those who know God have great energy for God. In other words, God excites them. He motivates their actions. Packer also says that those who know God have great thoughts of God. In other words, they see him and his work as the ultimate in their lives. Thirdly, Packer says, those who know God show great boldness for God. In other words, they risk the comforts of life for God. And then fourthly, those who know God have great contentment in God. In other words, they find their rest and peace and satisfaction in God's kingdom, word, and work in the world, not in their own. This week I was reflecting on examples of men and individuals whose lives were changed from knowing God. I can't help but think about John Newton. We know his story, the slave trader and sailor who abandoned shipping to one day become a pastor and hymn writer, whose hymns we still cherish this day, including his classic Amazing Grace. We also remember William Wilberforce, who in knowing God desired to become a pastor, but was encouraged by his pastor, John Newton, to remain in Parliament and eventually work to overturn the slave trade throughout the British Empire. I also think of Caspar ten Boom, the Dutch Reformed father of Corrie ten Boom, who in the outworking of knowing God simply remodeled his home to hide Jews during the Holocaust. And as a result of that remodel and as a result of his hospitality, he eventually lost his life, his wife, and one of his daughters as well. But he viewed knowing God and serving God as more important than the comforts and conveniences of life. I'll also throw a few other names in the hat of men who have sought to know God in their life. Your pastors, Eric Landry, myself, Marcus Servin. In the outworking of knowing God, he took young men who aren't as young as we once were. He worked in our own lives, calling us to forsake all other potential vocational opportunities and to give our lives so that wherever God would lead us, the churches that he might lead us to might know God, might champion him, and not be content with their estate in life as men and women living in this context in Austin, but might see the glory and the work of God as far greater than any other endeavor in their lives, and that they might give themselves to the work of the gospel so that the church might flourish here in this city and context. This is where we get our third particular concept from Peter's change and from ours as well, that knowing God changes our practiced desires for others. Peter concludes his words by giving a word of blessing to the congregations there in Bithynia and in Galatia and in Asia Minor. He says to them, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." We know what grace is. Grace is that which is not deserved. It's very close to the concept of mercy, mercy being something that is deserved, being withheld. Peace includes rest, contentment, and freedom from spiritual strife. And the idea of being multiplied to you isn't just that grace and peace come to you one time, but that they be continually distributed to you like an injection or like an ongoing stream being sent right into your soul. You see, these concepts, I believe, were important to Peter because he was a man who also needed to receive grace and peace in his own life. We remember that Peter, though being the first and foremost of the apostles, at least in terms of his clout among the apostles, was also the one who betrayed Jesus Christ in his own moments of suffering. He was more concerned about his own life and his own skin than faithfully uttering the simple words, "Yes, I was one of his followers." Jesus predicted this of him, Peter doubted, and he fled when he realized that he had denied Christ publicly not once, not twice, but three times. And in his own life and ministry, after seeing the resurrected Christ, was, I believe, full of guilt and frustration and concern. And so there in John 21, when Jesus restores Peter and gives him the commission, "Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, shepherd my sheep. Peter, feed my flock." I believe that those words rung in Peter's ears for the rest of his lifetime. And part of the motivation behind his writing this particular letter, as we see at the very end of this letter, he considers himself a shepherd of the flock of Jesus Christ. Not by his own merit, not on the basis of his own brilliance, but because the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread grace and mercy of God into the lives of those around him came to him from Jesus Christ, the one that he had betrayed. If you've experienced hardship in life, if you've screwed up, if you've publicly betrayed Jesus Christ, know that part of the reason those things have happened to you is because God is most effectively glorified through losers, through rejects, through men and women whose lives have been absolutely broken and decimated by the hardships of life. And so as we find ourselves experiencing the hardships of life, whether it be the loss of a job, whether it be the loss of a child, whether it be the loss of your hopes and dreams, whatever it might be, friends, know that in the midst of those trials and difficulties, God is preparing you to be an agent of glory far beyond what you could ever hope and imagine. As the Lord works in you in those circumstances, as He changes you, as He softens you, and as He allows you to be a recipient of His mercy and grace, so also He is preparing you to be an agent of His mercy and grace, that you might be patient with others, that you might look to God's work in the lives of others and not be reliant upon yourself, and that in so praying for these things to be multiplied in the lives of others, you might step back and witness and look and see that in time and space, there is far more going on than the passing of the years. But the God who made all things, who gave life to creation, is redeeming it and restoring it for His own glory. If you want to live a miserable life, friends, let me encourage you with these things. Don't spend any time knowing God. Don't give yourself to studying His scriptures and word. Forget and neglect His story. Serve God with reservations. Put God in a box and say, I will only do this for you. Or put off knowing God until it's convenient and you have time. If you want to live a miserable life, follow that direction. But if you want to live a spiritually meaningful life, devote yourself to regular times of study, prayer, and worship. Give your life, soul, and mind to the Lord. Endure the hardships of life under God's sovereignty, trusting that even when you are looking at a cross, that resurrection may come if you are faithful in the midst of life's trials. And give yourself to the ministry of God every day, being patient with those around you, multiplying the grace, mercy, and peace of God wherever you go. Do these things, friends, and you might find yourself doing far more than just simply living a good, rich, and meaningful life. You will find yourself walking as Christ in the world, living as a redeemed image bearer of God, and fulfilling the great promise of God to Adam, Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to the patriarchs and to the prophets before you. Live for Christ this week, friends. Treasure the knowledge of God that has been given to us in His Word. Receive the grace of mercy of God each and every day, and find yourself renewed in the story of redemption. Let us pray. Almighty God, may Your grace and peace be multiplied among us as we continue pondering these truths and as we worship You in this service. Form our hearts according to Your will and quicken our steps in the way of Your Son, that in all we do, whether it be in word or in deed, it might be done for Your glory and in gratitude for Your grace. We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.